But tonight's message really flows out of that thought as I was thinking about going out, sharing the gospel with people. What kind of people are you going to meet? And how are you going to handle the responses of the people that you will meet? And I can't hope to cover all of the different people, and that's not my objective tonight. But I thought tonight, by way of just helping us in our evangelism, helping us in our communicating of the gospel, we would look into a situation or an account, a time in the life of Christ, when a young man came to Jesus and asked him this question: what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? So Luke chapter 18, and we're reading, as I said, from verse 18 through 24. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher," him being the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus said this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he, Jesus, said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." I want to make eight simple observations from this text tonight. I'm going to split those into two categories. The first four observations we're going to look at in this text are observations of the young man's desire. The young man's desire. And then the second four observations that we will look at is the young man's thinking. This is kind of a great text to go to in the light of even what we looked at this morning, as we considered John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, where the crowds were marveling at the signs and the wonders that Jesus were doing, and it says, many believed in him. Many believed, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Why? Because he could look not at the outside enthusiasm that was being portrayed, but he could look right at the heart of those people, and he knew whether they truly believed or whether they superficially believed. Well, this young man comes to Jesus. And the first observation that we see from the text here is that he asks the right question. He asks the right question. He's a young ruler. He's rich. It's actually titled "The Rich Young Ruler" in my Bible, but he was rich. He was a ruler. He was one of the leading men of his day. And yet all of that aside, like Nicodemus, all of that aside, he comes to Jesus and he asks the right question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's the right question. Because today, if you think about it, most people are asking, what do I need to do to get out of my debt? Or what must I do to get wealthy? Or how can I live this life in such a way that I get full and maximum benefit out of this life? How can I get to the place, most people are asking in the world today, where I can fulfill all my desires and I can find nirvana, place of blessing? But this young man, he at least had the right question. He knew that the issue in his life was not the issue of what he could get out of this world, but he knew that the issue was to be prepared for the world beyond this life, the eternal life. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting. He seemed to understand that he He couldn't do something here to gain it. He just wanted to inherit it. It was an inheritance. He knew it was something that God was offering to him, but he was thinking, what do I need to do? He knew that this eternal life was a gift, but he thought he had to do something. For most, the questions that people ask only relate to the realm of this world, the natural world, to the earth, to the tangible, to the physical, into which they are born. You go out there and you open your mouth and speak to somebody at Stanislaus County Fair, you're going to find that most people, their primary concern is the natural, their primary concern is the physical. It's what they are facing right now. But this question is the question you want people to ask. This is what you want people to draw people out to. You want them to stop long enough in this world and to breathe, as it were, and to think about life beyond the grave. This question really is, I guess you could say, it's a first century map quest from the earthly kingdom to the eternal kingdom. This man is punching in the right information. What must I do to get from this position, earth, to that position, heaven? You could say he was asking the question, if you bring it up to where we are today, what must I do to be a Christian? What must I do to be a Christian? That's really the question. In the Gospel of Mark, the young man is described as running up to Jesus, as literally you can sense as you read through Mark's account of the same story, this young man is desperate. This isn't just a sideline question. This isn't just the local radio station kind of put in the question, get an answer. No, this man is desperate, and he's been searching for this answer for a long time. And so he doesn't care about what people think of him. He literally runs up to Jesus in a public place and he casts himself down on his knees. He throws himself down on his knees and he asks Jesus this question. He's desperate. He's desperate. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, the Bible says this, that if you want to know God, if you want to be rewarded by God, then you must seek him. You must seek him. Those who seek God will find him, and God richly rewards or diligently rewards those who seek him. The second thing we notice in this text, not only did he have the right question, but he has a good motivation. This man came seeking eternal life. He desired a good thing. He knew what he wanted, and he knew he didn't have it. I want this good thing. He had much of this world's goods. The scripture says here he was rich, and yet he lacked the assurance and the knowledge of eternal life. Biblically, as we look at this phrase, eternal life, it speaks to far more than duration of life. It speaks to far more than forever and ever and ever and ever, although it certainly encompasses that. But as you read through the scriptures, you find that eternal life, and when the Bible presents this concept of eternal life, it's presenting a relationship. It's presenting to us an opportunity, if you like, or a way in which we can enter into a relationship with God. I guess if you stop and think about your life, you know there's an end to it. You know there was a beginning, there was a birth, you all celebrate those birthdays. And you know there's a death date coming. A beginning and an end. But with eternal life, it's forever. But just as the timed life has relationships, so too does the eternal life. And that seems to be the focus. In John 17, verse 3, we read this, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So if you want to define or describe or categorize what eternal life is, John does that for us. And he says, eternal life is that men may know, and that speaks of an intimate knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a personal knowing, a personal relationship with God. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the man has a good motivation. He desires a quality of life, a relationship with God, the assurance of that relationship with God. Thirdly, the third observation concerning this man is that he demonstrates not only a good motivation, but a great attitude. Even though he's a ruler, one with authority, he comes and he puts himself on his knees expressing humility before Jesus Christ. He recognizes that the one whom he's kneeling before, he recognizes that Jesus Christ, just like Nicodemus recognized, that Jesus Christ is something, is someone other than the average run-of-the-mill person. This man, Jesus, has authority. And so he comes and by falling on his knees, he's acknowledging the authority that Jesus has. He isn't haughty. He isn't presumptuous. His posture even would indicate, would it not, that he seems to have a genuine desire. You know, he's not buying Jesus off here. He's not saying, hey, look, I've got a beautiful holiday home down on the shores of the Sea of Lake Galilee there, and I'd love you and the disciples to come on over, and I tell you what, I'll put on a great spread, and you come on down, and we'll go out in the boat, we'll do a little water skiing, and we'll have a great time, and you can hang out with me, and when you're ready, you can tell me, the master of the money, you can tell me how I can have eternal life. No, that's not his approach at all. He's humble. He doesn't use his position as a ruler, and he doesn't use his money as a lever. He simply throws himself as a genuine seeker before Jesus Christ. You could say, if you were thinking of today, you could say someone like this might be someone that's ready to reap the harvest. They're ready to be taken and brought into the kingdom. They're ready. They're on their knees, they're showing humility, they've got the right attitude, they've got a good motivation, and they're asking the right question. But even more than that, the fourth observation that jumps off this out of this story to me is that he came to the right source. He came to Jesus. He knew that the teachers of his past had failed to answer this question satisfactorily. He knew he didn't get the right answer. And so he seeks out the teacher from Galilee, the one who had amazed people by his instruction and his teaching, because he taught as one with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. I mentioned this morning that the scribes and the Pharisees had this book called the Mishnah. And this is all these rules and regulations, and then they had the Talmud, which explained it all, right? I mentioned that this morning. Well, this young man no doubt had being tutelaged through that whole process. He was a ruler amongst the Jews. He was one of these men who had gone through the same process of learning all about the commentators and what they said about the laws and relating to the Pharisees' way and so on. And yet at the end of it, after studying thousands and thousands of pages and pondering the thousands of rules and regulations, he knew that they did nothing to save him from his sin. He doesn't want to go to hell any more than anyone here, any more than any other human being on this planet. If hell is real, he doesn't want to go there. If hell is a place of eternal judgment, he definitely doesn't want to spend eternity under the wrath of God. And so he wants to settle this question once and for all. He wants the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he comes to the one who is the truth. Jesus is the full and the complete revelation of God to man. More than that, Jesus is the true God and the eternal life. As 1 John 5:11 says, the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life, it says, is in his Son. Verse 20 says of Jesus, "This is the true God and eternal life." Not only is Jesus the source of eternal life, he is the eternal life. He is, by essence, by nature, eternal life. He is God in human flesh. So the rich young ruler has the right question. He has the right motive. He has the right attitude. And he comes to the right source. He comes to the one who can give him that life. Acts 4 tells us there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other pathway. That's the reason people hate Christianity, because it's so exclusive. You know, Jesus said, "I am the way. I'm not one of the ways, I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the truth." I mean, you know, those are the statements of God, or they are the statements of a madman. There's no in between. You can't say, "Well, Jesus was a good moral teacher." If it's not true that he is the truth, then he's a liar and a hypocrite, and he's deceived more people than anybody else in this world. No, Jesus stands and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Wow. That's exclusive. The second four observations that we draw from this text relate to the young man's thinking. As we look at this account of this young man, we see that insidious curse that reaches into every corner of the human race. We see pride. We see a young man who thinks himself better than he is. And in so doing, he demotes God. Let me give you the four observations of this young man's thinking. Firstly, he has an exalted view of man and a diminished view of God. He begins by addressing Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus exposes his error by asking him, or by stating to him, addressing him and saying, a question format, "Why do you call me good?" And then he answers his own question by saying that no one is good except God alone. This young man was not ignorant of that truth. And yet, as he looked at Jesus, he wanted to put him in this position of good. Now, we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is good. We understand that. But Jesus is trying to lift the level of this young man's understanding. In Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3, it says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." In Psalm 25 and verse 8, Psalm 25 and verse 8, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way, and he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way." God is upright. God is good. Good and upright is the Lord. What a contrast. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, Psalm 34 and verse 8, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want." The Lord is good. Yahweh, God, is good. And man is evil. Man is sinful. Man is wicked. It's not that man is as evil and as wicked as he could be, but man's heart, the innermost part of man, by his very nature, is corrupted and rebellious and does not seek God. And Paul, writing to the Roman, Church of Rome in Romans chapter 3, says this: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." I struggled with that as a young person. I really did. And I can imagine this young man struggling with this statement as well. Why do you call me good? There's none good except God. I mean, it's a rhetorical question with a little whip on the back end of it. It's, why do you call me good? In other words, examine your motivation, young man. Check out your motivation. Why are you putting me up on a pedestal here? If I'm a mere man, there's none good. If I'm a teacher, just one like the other rabbis, then why are you putting me up in this category of good? Are you claiming that I'm God? Are you saying that I'm God? That's kind of the hook, isn't it? There's none good except God alone. But the Lord doesn't hang around there. He doesn't wait there. He moves on in this account here. But there's none good. And this young man had an exalted view of man, and in so doing, he had a diminished view of God. See, when you exalt a state of goodness in man, you have to, at the same time, diminish the glory of God. See, God is holy, which is simply another way of saying that God is exclusively different than man. God is other than man. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee." You see, it's not like, well, God is holy, and then there's someone else who's a little less holy, and a little less holy, and a little... No, it just says, "There is none holy like the Lord." And the idea there is none equal. There is none like Him. If the God that you worship is one of many, then it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's not the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus claimed equality with God, He claimed both exclusivity and He claimed to be the ultimate being, the one who transcends all other beings that exist and all other things that exist. And that's what the Word of God says about Jesus, right? He is. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He is of essence God, very God. In Revelation 16:5, it says, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things.'" Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. Revelation 4:8. The exalted view of man in this young ruler's mind led to a place of pride. You see, what Jesus does next is absolutely crucial. And if you're going to go and share the gospel with people, there's no point in sharing the good news if they don't know the bad news. There really isn't. And the bad news isn't that life's tough or difficult, because life is tough and difficult, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The bad news isn't that you might lose everything in this life. You might, and especially in these economic times. That's not bad news. That's not the bad news. That is bad news, but that's not the bad news. No, the bad news is, the bad news is simply this. You are under God's judgment. That's right. You're under His judgment. If you were to die in that state, then you would find yourself eternally separated from God. When man is born into this world, he is born with a nature that is hostile to God and cannot submit to God. That's the bad news. And there's a judgment because of that. When you break God's law, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. But most people today don't even know they're sinners. I met a guy the other day. He just shocked me. This really shocked me. And we were talking about emotions, and I said to him, you know, anger is an emotion, and that's a sinful emotion. He just looked at me, and he said, "What do you mean that's sinful? How can an emotion be sinful?" He didn't get it. Well, of course, Jesus understood that and taught, didn't he not, in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is the seed that leads to murder. And it begins in the heart. Every act that we do begins in the heart of a man and the thinking of a man. Well, this young man, he has exalted humankind and thus therefore demoted God, and as a result of that, he has a prideful view of his own self-righteousness, that he can say in all sincerity that he has kept God's laws from his youth to this present day. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he says, all these things I have kept from my youth. He wasn't being insincere, by the way. He truly believed that. I mean, there's really no point at this level with this young man. There's really no point in going ahead and talking about someone who died for his sin when in fact he believes, according to the standard that condemns him, that he's not condemned. If he's kept these Ten Commandments and he's kept them perfectly since his youth, then Christ died for what? Nothing. Just died for nothing. But the reality is this, that what he did, just like the Pharisees, like we talked about this morning, he took the Ten Commandments and he dumbed them down and he convinced himself that he could keep them. And the Ten Commandments were never given as a set of rules for you and I to keep. They never were. That wasn't the motivation of giving the commandments. The motivation of giving the Ten Commandments was to expose to you and I the reality that we are other than those commandments, that we are not holy, that we are not true, that we are not without lustful desires, that we fail and fall short of the glory of God at every level of life, every level. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we get angry, we're bitter, we're jealous, we covet, we lust, we desire. We don't give thanks to God, we don't glorify God, we don't worship God as we should. And yet, somehow, in this young man's mind, he had convinced himself that he'd kept this holy standard. God gave the law for this purpose, that it would lead us to recognize our need of a Savior and bring us to the foot of the cross of Calvary. That's why the law's there. And as Christians, we don't live under the law. Do you know that? We live by grace. We are motivated by a far higher motivation than some extrinsic, external law. We are motivated by a gift of grace that fills our life, by the Spirit of God who comes to live in us, by the love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts, and we're motivated by that to serve and to honor our Lord. And those who love God will fulfill the law. The Bible says this, that love is the fulfillment of the law. But our motivation isn't the law. That's just like a mirror. When you look at your face in the Word of God and the law of God, and you consider something like these commandments, do not commit adultery, and you remember the words of the Lord where he said, if a man looks to lust after a woman in his heart, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I mean, that's pretty explosive for us as male creatures. You know, that's pretty revealing. And when it says, do not bear false witness, you shall not bear false witness, how many of us have told a little wee white lie? A lie is a lie. It's not the degree to which you sin, it's whether you are sinned or not. And the Bible says if you've broken one of those laws, just one of them, then you have become a lawbreaker and you've violated the holiness of God. You have fallen short of the holiness of God. And you could keep all nine others and keep them perfectly, but if you violate one of those laws, then you are under God's wrath and under his condemnation. I like the picture that's given of a man who's hanging as it were, over a cliff, a 1,000-foot cliff, and there are 10 links in the chain. And he's hanging by one hand. And a chain is as only as strong as its what? Weakest link. And death will be a reality for this man if one of those links breaks. Well, if you think of those links as being the 10 commandments, if you think of each link being one of those commandments, and you break one of them, then death is the result. That's the idea here. The young man had elevated his own holiness. You know, it's easy to look good to yourself when you compare yourself with somebody else who's like you. I mean, one rotten sheep, rotten stinking sheep, laid next to another rotten stinking sheep, they're both stinking and rotten. Or one rotten fish laid by another rotten fish, they're still both rotten. You could say, well, that one's not quite as decomposed as that one, but the fact is, you wouldn't wine and dine on a stinking, rotten fish. You throw it out. It's rotten. The scripture says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and the heart of man is desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, who can know it? This man considered himself holy, but Jesus, or God, saw him as unholy, as sinful. Holy means perfect. It means without fault. It means morally pure. And this young man certainly wasn't that, as we see from our text. So his thinking was wrong. He elevated man. He considered that there was a level of goodness in man. And we do the same in our day and age. You go out to Stanislaus County Fair and you start asking people, are you a good person? Guess what they're going to say? Well, of course. Of course I'm good. I mean, in about 20 years of evangelism, I've only met a handful of people who have told me that they are bad, 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 bad to the bone of unbelievers. And then they're so prideful of their badness that you can't even talk to them. No, most people think they're good. In fact, these guys think they're really good at being bad. That's the whole deal. And when they say they're that bad, it's, man, look at how bad I am, you know? Well, this young man wasn't like that, but he had the same issue. Did something else here. Second observation regarding this young man's thinking. Not only did he measure himself against other sinful men and so consider himself to be good rather than measuring himself against God, the one who is perfectly holy and so therefore seeing himself as sinful, but secondly, he redefined God's law. He redefined it. I want to suggest to you that all of us, not just this man, all of us are very good at redefining and interpreting God's moral standards. And when we do that, we become smug and comfortable in our wrongdoing. And we miss out on the reality of our desperate, desperate moral and spiritual condition. You know, if people keep telling you all your life you're a good person, that fits our culture, right? We must tell people that they're good. We must never say anything to a person that would in some way damage their self-esteem. That's the general thrust of this culture. But the reality is this, that God has told us that we're not good and there's no one good, not even one. I want you to listen to a prayer that was prayed in Kansas City at the opening session of their Senate. This prayer was prayed by a guy by the name of Joe Wright, a local church leader. This is what he prayed, and this is what the Senate heard. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says that woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyles. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and we've called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we've called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us in this, to the center of your will. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. End quote. What do you think happened? A lot of people got very, very angry. Very angry that, number one, he would even pray in Jesus' name. But that he would dare to qualify and to stipulate the actions and the habits and the directions of this culture and call them sin. And yet he did. I believe this rich young ruler was really no different. And we see that as it unfolds. He was a wealthy young man. God had blessed him. God in his common grace had given this young man the ability to make money. And yet when it came down to meeting the needs of the poor, where was this young man to be found? Where were his riches? And so the young man's pride is seen in that he redefined God's law to fit his unholy, sinful behavior and his attitudes. There's another observation that I want to make here tonight. It's the observation that this young man had a temporal value system, not an eternal value system. A temporal value system, not an eternal value system. In other words, he loved the riches or the goods of this world more than the things of the world to come or of the spiritual kingdom. Jesus said this to him. He said, one thing you lack. He doesn't confront the fact that he's got a wrong mindset about keeping the law or anything like that. He just says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have what? Treasure where? In heaven. And come and follow me. Jesus said this, a cup of cold water given to somebody in my name will bless you, will bring blessing upon you and reward in the kingdom of heaven and God's kingdom. I mean, there's a time coming, beloved, when every one of us here tonight will stand before God. And he's not going to ask what your credit score is. Well, he is, but not the credit score that you might check out on your laptop or your computer or get from your bank. No, he's going to ask, what's your credit score in my kingdom, in my bank account? Have you stored up treasure in my kingdom? One thing you still lack, Jesus said. And so far, this young man has lacked a right understanding of his own sinfulness and God's holiness. And yet behind that is this internal reality that God was not ruling this young man's life. As much as this young man said he had kept the commandments, God was not sitting on the throne of the heart of this young man. In fact, this young man was his own boss. He was the king of his own kingdom, and he worshipped himself, and he loved the things of this world more than he loved God. How do I know that? Because when Jesus called him to give all to the poor and come and follow me, he couldn't deny that. He couldn't deny himself and go and do that. The rich young ruler was more important His comfort, his wealth, his riches were more important to him at that moment and at that time than the God of glory. He couldn't do it. He could not do it. He turned away from the truth and he believed the lie that temporal satisfaction is better than eternal satisfaction. He chose to invest his life, the life that God had given him. He chose to invest that in a world that is fast facing the judgment of God, that one day will be burned up and everything that you invest in this world will no longer exist. He chose to invest in that kind of investment rather than to invest in a kingdom where the investment has eternal ramifications and eternal rewards. You're going to meet people like that at the Stanislaus County Fair. You're going to meet a lot of people like that. Because America, and out of all of the Western world, America and New Zealand and Australia and these Western countries, we are governed and run by materialism. It's all about what we own. In Mark's account of the same story, in chapter 10, verse 22, it says concerning Jesus' response, but at these words, the words of Jesus, to sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have riches in heaven. It says at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23 says he was extremely rich. You're going to have to tell people out there that it doesn't profit you to have a big bank account. It doesn't profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul. Not only are you under this false delusion that somehow you're good enough to get to heaven because you're keeping some standard that you think is some standard that you're able to keep, and that because of that standard, you're better than the guy next door. But not only are you deluded and deceived into that, but you're also deluded and deceived to believe that what you're investing in has any value whatsoever. If you invest in this world, it is of no value. It will profit you nothing. Zero. Zip. Zero. Nothing. Nada. Taken a few funerals in my time. Haven't seen too many U-Haul trucks backing up to the hole in the ground. You see, when we come to God, we must let go of that which we treasure the most so that we can have that which treasures us the most. Let me say that again. When we come to God, we must give up that which we treasure the most so that we can have that which treasures us the most. One of the questions that I ask unbelievers, what is the most precious treasure? What is the thing that you value most in your life? It's a good question to ask people. And you'll hear all kinds of answers. Sometimes they value something that's got no value. It's priceless. It's maybe an heirloom or something that's been handed down to them. But you know, the usual things: sex, drugs, money, freedom to do what I want to do, ability to travel. These are the things that people in this world value. And the sad thing is, that none of those things in any way profit them in God's kingdom. So the breath that God's given them, the life that he's given them, they have expended in a world that's already under God's judgment. So when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," this rich young man wasn't able to. What did this young man need? What did he need? What was the one thing that he lacked that he needed in order to obey Jesus' commands? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. What was the one thing he needed? Think about this. Because this is the one thing that people who you meet at Stanislaus County Fair and in the world and your day-to-day life need more than anything else. I believe the answer is trust or faith. The ability to trust Jesus Christ. He lacked faith in Jesus Christ. He lacked the ability to put aside his own self-reliance and to trust that what Jesus is saying in the light of a world that says the exact opposite is in fact worth hanging on to. He failed to trust that Jesus was who he said he was. He failed to have faith that Jesus could provide for his physical needs. And he failed to believe and trust that Jesus could provide for his spiritual need. And yet that's the message that we're going to carry out there. Trust not in yourself, but trust in God through Jesus Christ. That's the message. Don't trust in yourself. That leads to death. But trust in Jesus Christ. That leads to life eternal. Romans 10 verse 9 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You need to believe that Jesus is God's Son, that He died for your sins. You need to believe that He hung on that cross at Calvary, Golgotha, battered and beaten by men for the purpose of bearing the anger and the wrath of His Heavenly Father against your sin and my sin. And you need to believe that in Him bearing that sin, and as a result of Him bearing that judgment for that sin, you and I can be offered freedom from that judgment. And we can be set free. Don't be deceived. And don't let people be deceived into thinking that their goodness will get them there. It won't. That their money will somehow be able to help them manipulate the ends of their life. It won't. Jesus said this in Luke 9, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Daily. Not just when it suits you, but daily. Some of us struggle to get out of bed in the morning and do one of the most delightful things that God has offered us, and that's to spend time in His presence communing with Him. Well, if you struggle with that, then when persecution comes, when difficult times come because of your faith, what are you going to do? Continues on in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Some of us are afraid to open our mouths for Jesus Christ because of maybe what we might lose in this world. We've got to be prepared to lose our jobs, our position, our status. We've got to be prepared to lose it all for Jesus. I was sharing in class this morning that I read a moving story of two young women who were saved out of an Islamic background, lived in a country where there was slavery, and they were so burdened for the people who were growing up in this context of slavery in their country that they were prepared to sell themselves. They went to the slave market and sold themselves into slavery. What for? So that they could share with the slaves the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, if that isn't losing everything, I don't know what it is, but those two women are going to have a glorious future. Like, let me tell you, that was an investment for eternity. And they were prepared to do that. This young man wasn't even prepared to give up his wealth and to minister and to bless the poor and the needy around him. He loved his riches more than he loved God. Finally, final observation is he rejected the only way of salvation. And he remained in a condition of lost, spiritually lost, in the darkness, and destined for hell. He rejected the only way of salvation, and he remained, as a result of that, lost in spiritual darkness and destined for hell. This young man turned and he left the only means by which the power of sin could be broken, Jesus Christ. The only redeemer able to pay the price to set him free from Satan's grip, Jesus the Christ. The only one who could clean him up and make him fit for the King of Kings, Jesus the Christ. The only one who could turn death into life and the only way back to God, Jesus Christ. The only one true revelation of God and the only means to living and an abiding relationship with God, Jesus the Christ. How sad. How sad. And we're told in these accounts in the Gospels concerning this, that Jesus was grieved. He was grieved over this young man. And he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What's the answer to that? Well, what's impossible with man is what? Possible with God. So when you go out this week and you open your mouth and you speak of the glories of Christ to somebody that you're looking at thinking, there's no way in the world this guy's going to listen to me. There's no way in the world, even if he listens to me, that he's going to hear this message that's going to have any impact on him whatsoever. No way. Well, guess who you're relying on? You. So when you go and rely on the one who makes it possible to take the most hardened heart and to soften it. To take the most self-righteous heart and to break it. What is impossible with man is not impossible with God. The issue is Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of this world, of his creation, of the cosmos. Jesus Christ demands total allegiance, just as he did here. Follow me. He didn't say, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then start getting wealthy again. No, he said, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And you say, well, where is Jesus today? I'll tell you where Jesus is. Jesus is in the midst of his church, number one. He's in the midst of his church because he desires for his people to grow in holiness and to reflect the glories of God through their unity and through their oneness. Number two, Jesus is in the world. He's not of the world, but he's in the world. And he's calling men and women and boys and girls, and he's calling them and he's drawing them to himself. And he's moving by his Spirit through his people for the proclamation of the gospel, for the conversion of souls, so that he might bring in the elect and that the kingdom of God might be fully established. I don't know where you are tonight, whether you're one that's given up all that you have, given up your treasure and followed Jesus. Praise God for that. But maybe tonight, as we've gone through this, you can think, as we've looked at these observations, you can say, well, yeah, I want to be a good person. I've tried to keep the commandments. I've been like this rich young ruler. I've done it. I've got the right attitude. I'm coming to the right people. I've gone to the right person. I pray to Jesus. I do all of that stuff. And yet somehow I've got no assurance. Well, look at your thinking. Look at your thinking. Where is your heart? Who's on the throne of your heart? Is God or are you? What's your value system? Is it a temporary value system or is it an eternal value system? Who are you following? Jesus? Or the desires of your flesh? Or the world? I want to leave you with one thing. For those who go out and share the gospel this week and the weeks to follow, you are successful in evangelism only when you have been faithful to communicate the gospel accurately. You see, if most modern day evangelists looked at what Jesus did here, he blew it. He blew it. That's what they'd say. I mean, he blew it. He put the law out there. I mean, what on earth was he doing? And then he asked something that was absolutely impossible of any man, to give up everything and follow him. What is he doing? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's seeking out hearts that are willing to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And he's trusting his heavenly Father, as we are called to trust him, that if this was a man that God had chosen and called, he would have fallen on his face, and he would have, like that little man Zacchaeus that climbed the tree, he would have said, I will give four times what I've taken from people. I will right the wrongs, because Jesus, you have the right to rule my life. He would have humbled himself, and he would have followed Jesus Christ. Notice there's no prayer here, by the way. Jesus doesn't say, sell all you have, give it to the poor, pray this prayer and follow me. Interesting. And nor should you and I. Because the issue isn't the prayer, the issue is the surrender of your heart to Jesus. I trust that you will do that if you haven't, and I trust that these few insights will be a help to you as you go out. If someone like this rich young ruler walks away from you, don't worry. You've sown the seed. You're trusting God, right? God will draw him. God will do with him as he pleases. Your job is to communicate the bad news before the good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing us here tonight. Thank you for this time that we can fellowship and spend looking at your word. What a rich, rich account this is of, Father, your blessing, Father, of your truth, of your holiness, and our frailty and our sin. And God, how it opens our eyes and it opens our ears to see what's really important in this life. Father, I pray for the souls of those here tonight that don't know Jesus in the way that this account would call for us to know him, to trust him fully. I pray for those who haven't yet trusted Jesus fully. Pray that they would do that this night. Pray they would simply get on their knees before God and they would express their sin, their need of a Savior, and seek the Lord Jesus Christ out in their life day by day, to follow him wholeheartedly, counting everything else as a loss for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray this in his precious name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.